Turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, before I get started, this is the sermon that I preached at Synod last week, Monday. This year at Synod, we worked through the Canons of Dort. This is the 400th year of the publication of the Canons of Dort. And so Synod chose to work through the five headings of the canons throughout all of the devotions this week, and I was assigned the first one, in my opinion, the most difficult one to preach. So I thought, you know what? It would be good for us too. And so my plan is for the next 5 weeks to preach through the Canons of Dort, and we'll start with the first head of doctrine and work through it that way. So open with me, if you would, in your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to read two brief passages from Nehemiah, 2 verses 1 through 8, then 4 verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid, and I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now turn with me to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as a plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined up together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may want to keep your copies of the Canons of Dort open. We will make reference to it periodically this morning. The first head of doctrine, it is actually on page 888 in your Bibles. Now, when I was assigned this text to preach at Synod, not this text, this topic, and the topic being the first head of doctrine, the divine election and reprobation, I struggled with that. Like I said, this is a very difficult topic to preach on. Nobody wants to talk about reprobation, God sending his enemies to hell. Election is one thing. And so I thought of a number of texts that I could preach from. Romans 9 would have been excellent. Thought of a number of historical narratives, though, as well, that showed the principles in play. And I finally settled on the narrative of Nehemiah. And the reason is not to show that Nehemiah and his compatriots were the elect, and Sanballat and Tobiah were the reprobate, though Scripture gives us no reason to expect that they were saved, but rather to show the sovereignty of God in action as He cares for His covenant people and establishes them despite their rebellion, and how He thwarts the hand of the ungodly and shows to them no mercy. Now, as we're looking at Nehemiah, we're 490 years before the coming of Christ. The people of God are in captivity. They are living in a foreign land. Israel is in deplorable spiritual condition as well. And that's the whole reason why they have been sent away into bondage. They're in deplorable condition because they've rejected the true worship of Jehovah, and they had followed after their own idols and their own high places. Now they find themselves to be a people without a home. They have been cast out from their land of promise and rightly suffer the natural consequences for their rebellion. And yet God is pleased to give to them a heart of humility and of true faith. We see it showing itself in the embers of Nehemiah, the servant of Artaxerxes, the guy whose only job was to hold the wine cup for the king and probably taste it to make sure it wasn't poison. He hears of the deplorable conditions going on back home, and his heart yearns for his countrymen, those remnant that were left behind. They were too weak, they were too poor, they were too pathetic to even be brought into bondage. Now he hears that it is only worse. And so he calls out to the Lord in prayer. And we see the grace and glory of God as he gives his children true hearts of humility and of faith. That is, by giving them an unnatural heart. Their natural heart would be in rebellion against God, but His Holy Spirit converts their heart and gives them an unnatural heart, one that is softened to the people of God and to God Himself, one that is inclined to call upon the Lord in prayer. And simultaneously, we see Sanballat and Tobiah being left in their natural state of hatred towards the grace of God. And they proceed to add to their judgments in their persistent attacks upon anything that is holy. Both groups begin from a position of judgment from God. Both groups had rebelled against His righteousness and holiness. But only Nehemiah and those who join with him are supernaturally, graciously brought into the renewed covenant with Jehovah. God gives His enemies exactly what Jehovah's justice demands, while He gives unto His elect children precisely what His grace and His glory demand. And the same can be said for you and I. Our natural inclination is no better than the worst individual that you can imagine. Our natural inclination is the same because it would attack the righteousness of God. But God has graciously snatched you. He has graciously shown you His light. He has graciously brought you into His house. He has graciously shown you the means of grace. And that, Lord willing, is what we will see in God's grace and in His glory as we work through the text before us. Throughout Nehemiah, we stand as witnesses to the natural antithesis between the children of grace and the children of judgment. And in all of this, we see the glory and the grace of our sovereign God. So in order to begin on the right foundation, we must look at the divine prerogative and human rebellion. We have to consider who God is and who we are in His presence before we can even begin to comprehend the grace and glory of God's doctrine, decrees of election and reprobation. God, the eternal, sovereign, and sufficient one. He has need of nothing else. He is eternal. He is always above all things. And that is contrasted with you and I, mankind. We're temporal. We're bound with time. And we're dependent completely upon the grace of God for all that we have. We are not sufficient. We are dependent. We are dependent upon God. Then we have God again, the perfectly righteous, without flaw, contrasted with us, mankind, the living in blatant rebellion and by nature without any good. God, who is the very definition of good and of righteous. Mankind without God, the very definition of evil. As a creator, God owes us nothing. We have to remember that if we're going to consider election and reprobation. He owes us zero. Perhaps you have seen an artist at work taking clay, molding it, forming it, shaping it into precisely what he or she desires. How often do you see that artist then hold the clay or the plaster and say, "Now, today, what would you like to become? Let's speak about this and consider the possibilities, and you can tell me what your desire is for this day." It'd be folly, foolishness. The potter, the craftsman, takes the material, the medium, and fashions it as he or she desires. That is their prerogative. We would think them to be insane or just a little loopy if they were talking to inanimate objects such as mud. Scripture speaks similarly, doesn't it, of God? Because if this is true of man and mud, certainly this is even more true of the sovereign eternal creator. And there we look at Isaiah chapter 29. Verse 16 we read, "Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Does that pot that the craftsman made jump up and say, "You stupid craftsman, why didn't you color me a different color?" Of course not. He has no right to it. The craftsman is the one who designs. And that is our relationship with God. God is the eternal craftsman. He took nothing, and with His own word, He created everything that there is. With His hands, He formed up the dust of the earth, the creation that He had made just days before, and formed mankind in His own image. And yet human logic has become so warped as to hold God subject to our emotions, to our political correctness, and to our rebellions. How often have you not heard people say, "I would never worship a God who did X, Y, or Z. I would never worship a God who condemned homosexuality. I would never worship a God who didn't allow me the liberty of my body. I would never worship a God who did pick your own rebellion." But guess what? We're not sovereign. God is. And if we are able to recognize the beauty of God's incomprehensible grace and glory and election and reprobation, we must recognize that humanity does not enjoy the right to define equality or equity or justice. Much less may we lay our warped view of righteousness upon God, who is the very definition of righteousness. There are moral absolutes, and they are defined by God. Not us. Not the whims of today. Not a majority vote. God owes us nothing. Zero, zippo. By grace, we were made in the image of God. And by treachery, we have placed ourselves in the path of God's eternal judgment. That's the starting place. And so, if we want to start on equal footing and dictate to God the terms of our relationship, we're in a very precarious place because we have no rights except those rights that God has given unto us. And now, once we recognize that, then we begin to view our own salvation in an even greater light, don't we? That moves us into our second point, is the divine grace of election. We did not start with a zero net gain. We did not start as equals with God or even neutral. No, we started under the judgment of God because we rebelled against His righteousness, and all of hell's fury would rightly be poured down upon our head. And from there, God showed grace. From there, He lifted us up out of a miry pit. From there, He has given us not only sustenance, but eternal life in His family. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. You hear that? From before eternity, before He spoke words that created dust, He knew you, and He set His love upon you, and He sanctified you that you would be called holy, and that you would be called blameless. Not because you are by nature holy and blameless, but because of the adoption of sons of Jesus Christ. Because you belong to Christ. So your glorious standing as a child of God, as one called by the name of Christ, that is not of your own doing. Though the Spirit works in your heart, though the Spirit shows you your own rebellion, though the Spirit points you to the cross of Christ, it is ultimately God who set His love upon you. Said, this one is mine. I choose him. I choose her. Not because he or she is beautiful, but because I want to show my glorious attributes of grace and set them on display by taking the ugliest of the ugly. Makes you feel good, doesn't it? By taking the ugliest of the ugly and making them beautiful. Candace Adord, Article 7, First Head of Doctrine, speaks of the elements of election. And from Article 7, we see that election, as Ephesians told us, is from before creation. And so it's not founded upon your actions. You weren't smart enough to choose Jesus. God was gracious enough to draw you to Him. It is sovereign. It is from God's good pleasure because He set His love upon you. Consider Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That is God's word to Israel as they are being redeemed out of bondage and being established in the promised land. But that serves as a picture for all of salvation. And the same truths are there. God did not choose you because you were beautiful or because there were a lot of you. He chose you because you were weak, and He desires to show His own gracious attributes. So we see the grace of God on display in election. It is out of mere grace, and it is a definite number. Isn't that interesting? Every one of His children, including you, dearly beloved, was chosen by God before the foundations of the world. Before any of your ancestors were here, God set His love upon you, and you in particular. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, and you are His own special people. Peter then, of course, is quoting Deuteronomy himself, Moses in Deuteronomy. But that is the position that we hold when we belong to Christ. We are chosen, we are royal, we are holy, we're special to the Lord. And so this gives great comfort to the believer as we consider the beauty of divine election. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, of course, reminds us that it is only through union through Christ. But we are also effectually called by the Word, by the Spirit, by way of true faith. All of this from the canons of Dort. Why? That we would be sanctified and that we would ultimately be glorified. Both sides. That in this life you would live a life that is pleasing to God. That is the sanctified spot. That you would no longer live as rebels. No longer live as the world. But you would live as children of God. And ultimately glorified. When our race has been run. When our days are complete. Or when Christ comes upon the clouds. Whichever comes first. We will be with the Lord in glory for eternity. Why? There again, it's not about you. For the glory of God. In demonstrating His attributes of mercy, that we would praise His glorious grace, that we would sing of the wonders of our Lord, that we would speak of His mercy towards us sinners, that we would recognize the depths of our rebellion and the breadth and height of the grace of God. We see these principles in action in the remarkable manner in which the Lord blessed Nehemiah. Nehemiah had no authority nor right to demand grace. He was a slave. Very likely he was a eunuch in the very household of the king. The king normally would do that, have his slaves castrated so as to not risk impropriety. And so you have this lowest of the low, and he, along with Israel, standing under the judgment of God. That's the very reason they're in captivity. And yet we see the Lord using the testimony of others to work in the heart of Nehemiah for the good of the church. It was Jehovah which made way for the children whom He had chosen to return to the land of promise. And He is even using a pagan king to work out the good of His people. Nehemiah reflects a picture of God's mere grace, using fallen men to gloriously reflect the perfect mercy of our sovereign God. Thirdly, out of four, divine glory and reprobation. Even in the judgment of God, eternal upon His enemies, we see the glory of God. And it is a difficult truth. It is a topic that, given choices, one would probably never preach upon. But it's taught in Scripture, and so we must. The whole counsel of God. By nature, we are repelled by the idea of God determining to ordain the eternal judgment of anyone. This is why we begin with the sovereignty of God as the Creator, as the Potter, because we must recognize that God is not bound to any creature. Once again to 1 Peter 2, speaks of the rejection of Christ by the reprobate. He is, God is, quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the unbeliever. They stumble, being disobedient in the world to which they were also appointed. God created us in covenant with Himself. He created us in covenant in peace. But we and we alone have made ourselves enemies. This is grace. As enemies, God expresses His attributes of justice upon His enemies. Now note, and this is where the Reformed doctrine is often maligned, God does not cause the reprobate to rebel. He does not force him to be an enemy. It's worthy to note the pastoral approach which the canons of Dort take in Article 15. It notes only that the reprobate have been passed over. So when we start from the point where we began, we are all in utter, total rebellion against God with no hope of salvation in ourselves, standing under the judgment seat of God. In election, we see God snatching out a definite number for Himself to redeem, and the reprobate is passed over. Not caused to sin, not forced to rebel. God is in no means the author of sin, but only left in the state in which they have purposely and maliciously brought themselves. We can proclaim then the gospel freely and boldly to all, because we don't know who the reprobate are, nor do we know who the elect are. And we know that all who call upon the name of God in true faith will be saved. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. As the church and as children of God, we can never withhold the gospel, seeking to presume upon who the children of God are and who they are not. We are called to the whole assembly to faithfully proclaim the word of God to all without discrimination. And God, who is sovereign, will certainly draw out His children. God, in the decree of reprobation, is, quote, in order to display His justice. That's why. We don't have to understand everything, but God shows us this, that He would display His justice. Just as He displays His grace to us in drawing us out of our judgment, He displays His justice upon those who continue in rebellion. And the glory of both election and reprobation is centered not upon man, but squarely and perfectly upon God. God in His perfect grace, God in His perfect justice, contrary to the natural human propensity of viewing the Word of God in a man-centered manner, our confessions and Scripture express these decrees upon the glory of God. It's not about you. It's all about God. For the child of God, we must look upon both election and reprobation with an attitude of awe and of wonder at the grace and the glory of our triune God. So how do we respond? The fourth and final point. Well, the reprobate will respond differently than the elect, will he not? So the reprobate will respond by claiming that they have been unfairly dealt with, by continuing to live in rebellion exactly as they desire, continuing to live in misery, quote, into which they have willfully plunged themselves, Article 15. So God, quote, permits them to follow their own ways. He doesn't cause them to. He permits them to. They love to live in rebellion against God. They love to live for their own pleasure. They love to tear others down. They love to snatch away even the children of God if they could. And thus, they purposefully plunge themselves into the very pits of hell, jumping, as it were, from the edge of the volcano into the midst of the hot lava. The gospel is there. It is before them, but they reject. God is not the author of sin. Confessions even tell us that the very thought of which would be blasphemy. But he does permit that sin, and he even uses that sin for his purposes. Thus, ultimately, the response of the reprobate is to do precisely and exactly what he desires within the boundaries that God has set, and to willfully enter into the eternal torments of hell as he stands under the judgment of God. Hence, they have Canon's Article 16, wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, never heeding the call of the gospel to repent and believe, which, as we noted before, must be proclaimed to all. How about you? How about the elect? The canons have comforting pastoral words for you. Perhaps you question your assurance. Am I truly one of the elect? Has God truly chosen me out of the fire? I would point you to Article 16, which gives great comfort and pastoral response to those with a lack of assurance. Yes, Heidelberg Catechism 21 tells us that assurance is a part of true faith, but assurance is not always the same, is it? We can go through times of question and of doubt, and our assurance can ebb and flow, wax and wane, high and low. There are times of closeness and there are times of apparent distance. Hence the authors of the canons become pastoral as they comfort us as we struggle with our assurance of faith. Do you question your election? We're told to apply ourselves again to the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, attending to worship, the sacraments. Are you mortified by the sin which clings to you as a filthy garment? Take heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord will not break you, though He may chastise you as He draws you yet closer. Perhaps you are mature in the faith. Article 13 speaks to you. The reality of your election brings us to a state of humiliation, of humbleness. Election must be taught, but it must be taught with care. Article 14 says, with reverence, with discretion, with piety, for the glory of God and for the edification of the saints. That to say, when you go out to evangelize, it's probably not the topic that you lead with. As the elect, we show the beauty of the gospel and the promise of salvation. From there, we learn of the sovereignty of God. See, Philip, in speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch, did not respond to the eunuch's question about salvation by saying, if you are elect, you have nothing to fear, but if you are reprobate, you won't care. It would have been theologically accurate, but that's not the purpose of the doctrine of election and reprobation, is it? No, instead, Philip taught about the glories of Christ and brought him to the point of being baptized and discipled him. That's what we're called to do. And then as we look back upon our Christian walk, we see, Lord, it was not me that chose you. It was you that snatched me from the fire. So as the child of God also, we are to stop and recognize the glorious grace that has been brought to us thus far. The Lord has called you out of darkness. He has brought you into His marvelous light by grace and only by grace, not on any part due to your worthiness. Just as Nehemiah was called out of bondage into the service of the kingdom of God, so are we. Some as pastors, some as teachers, but all for the purpose of putting our shoulder to the work of God's kingdom. The doctrines of election and reprobation are, in one sense, very difficult doctrines for us to comprehend. Thus, they are often twisted, distorted, perverted, so as to presume to bring shame upon our Lord. Yet as children who have been shown mercy and grace, we of all people are compelled to reflect and herald the grace of the gospel to those who are yet on the outside, and to show that we have been saved by grace and the glory of God is all about us. So yes, in these doctrines, which are difficult, we see the grace and the glory of our God. Amen.